Good evening. Good to see you, Quan, again. Privileged to be with you. You would open your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, please. And we'd like to peek at a few New Testament references along the way. But our intention, both this evening and Sunday, is to look at four-part study of the Judges, particularly is called the major judges, the primary ones that we find emphasized in this book. And in doing so, we'd like to think of the term Savior or Deliverer as we think of these judges. The outline, you can take home with you, what have you, just a few details along the way when you perhaps look at your own time of study. But if we would, let's turn to Hebrews 11. You're there in Judges already. Hebrews 11. As we think of this chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith is often referred to. Men and women from the Old Testament that displayed their faith by their actions. We see the first half of the chapter, much of which we see an outline of the book of Genesis. And then moving on from there, we see, beginning at verse 23, one such as Moses. And then these having many details in the first several verses. But then we see a series of names, and we come to verse 32. What shall I more say? For the time shall fail to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah. So we find here at least names of some of those we will be studying and considering in the book of Judges. So with that, perhaps you could turn back a few pages to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. The term judge can be understood as a deliverer, a savior. And so when we're considering these different characters of the Old Testament, we would do well to make application to one that is so much greater. We'll find positive things about these judges, things that we learn of and remind ourselves of how they follow the Lord and His instruction, and yet we'll see much failure even in the lives of these judges. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we're reminded of one who is our deliverer, our Savior. We think of the one who's perfect in all His ways. We think of the Lord Jesus. And I like to remind myself of these verses in Titus. As you walk through this short book, yet there are several references to God our Savior. Perhaps we'll just briefly look at those. As again, we're studying the judges and finding principles for our lives and for an assembly of the Lord's people. And yet our minds must always go back to the perfect one, the perfect example, the perfect deliverer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So in Titus 1, and we read there in verse 3 and 4, breaking in the midst of this sentence, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then we find in chapter 2, and we see there, and the practical exhortation looking at different stations of life at the beginning of chapter 2. Aged men, aged women, young men, young women and such. And then verse 9 concerning servants. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, but not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We're over in verse 13. In the midst of this great reminder about the work of our Savior, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So as you see, if we were to slow down and be examining this book more specifically in these portions, we see this term God our Savior giving us reminders about the person and the work of the Lord himself. And then finally in chapter 3, a couple of more references to God our Savior. In 3 and verse 4, more exhortation. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So before we move into this study of the judges and this Old Testament account, may we be reminded of the true Savior, the true Deliverer is the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there's even one among us, a young person, a middle-aged person, an older person. And you're around the things of God, but you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you never bowed the knee and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He is the God and Savior. Let's go now back to this book of Judges. Just a little bit of an overview of what's going on. And then we'll move into identifying these judges and what they teach us. We find the backdrop, of course, going back to the books of Moses, beginning with the second book of Exodus. I'm enjoying a study on Egypt to Canaan. I know I've shared a few charts with you. I don't think I've brought that one. Egypt to Canaan is a nice practical study, much application about the Lord Jesus along the way as well. But in those books from Exodus to Deuteronomy, you see that time in the wilderness particularly. But during the life and times of Moses, you see in those four books, you see that is he bringing them out by the hand of God, out of Egypt, on their way to the promised land. And there, of course, we're reminded of how Moses is a picture of being a deliverer in a sense. We see redemption in the various things taught. You go back to the Passover and you go, as it were, crossing the Red Sea, and you see that separation and moving toward the promised land. Many principles of the work of God are seen in the life of Moses. And yet Moses himself did not enter into the promised land. As there on Mount Nebo, we see him looking toward the promised land. We then move our thoughts into the next generation. We move on into the book of Joshua. And there in Joshua, we find him as the captain. A great reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our captain. In the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who's the captain of our salvation. Another wonderful character study that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this brings us to the book of Judges. This is yet before, moving fast forward a little bit, before the kings. We'll see how the nation of Israel, you turn to Samuel, and you would see there how they desired a king. They wanted to be like the nations round about. Yet the warning came, well, this is what a king will be like. This is what he will expect of you. This is what will happen to you. And yet they cried for a king. They wanted to be like those round about. You know, there's principles there to consider. We need to be careful not wanting to just be about how ones around us may be. We want to hold to what is the Lord's will and what is his calling. Well, he allowed them to have what they asked for. They had Saul. Eventually, God's man David would be the one upon the throne. But yet, in between the study of Joshua, and there when you see the beginning of the times of the kings, here we have the judges. There's a cycle that we must consider, and we'll be going back to that time and again, about how the nation would go through these cycles. We'll address that in a few moments. But notice with me, please, in verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? So the question is here, with Joshua being dead, the captain is no longer there. Verse 2, we find Judah, the tribe of the coming king. You know, we need to acknowledge who the true king, God our king, is. He's the one in whom we must have our confidence in. Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And we continue on and notice these things. But there's a statement probably many of us are familiar with here in this book. Move quickly to chapter 17. And we begin to examine what's going to be the climate of this time. In 17:6, we find one of three times this statement is in the book of Judges. We're studying primarily the chapters that are before this, leading up to the first half of the book or what have you. But in 17:6, notice there, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that remind you of the attitude of people, even in our day? The desire not to have authority over them, to do what they see as right. This same statement will be made in 18:1 across the page, and then again in 21:25. So we see this truth being relevant even today. And so, as we mentioned before, if we were to fast forward into Samuel 8 and the cry for a king and such, but now let's think about the cycles. Let's think about this time period. After Joshua, before the kings, still if you have a finger there in chapter 1. In verses 4 to 7, we're not going to touch on every point along the way, but we see a principle of reaping and sowing in a sense, and moving down to verse 8, we find Judah would continue to fight. Verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And there they slew Sheshai and Haman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And we're going on, and we're about to get into a mention of a man named Othniel. We'll come to that at a later time. But as we see here, the continuation to fight. We notice, moving past this study of Othniel for the time being, that we find, beginning there in verse 21, we find the seven tribes in Joseph can't drive out the inhabitants. You see, in the days of Joshua, they came into this promised land. Remember how they crossed the Jordan River. There's a lot of things that are similar in the life of Joshua as with the man Moses. There's a series of things you can say, ah, when I read this about Joshua, you know, I remember this happening with Moses and such as that. But as you think about this, they were in the land. The land they were told to inherit, to possess, and to enjoy. That's a wonderful study, the principles found in Joshua. But here we find a bit later, and they still had not rid the land of all of their enemies. If you remember in the early parts of Joshua, when they first came into the land, and we find those two spies that had been sent in, as compared to back in Moses' day when the 12 spies went in and they came back with an evil report, and there was that man Caleb. We'll see his name here in this study, perhaps the next message. And how they came back and said, well, we're as grasshoppers, the 10 of the spies back in Moses' day. But in Joshua's day, two went in, went there, as it were, to Rahab, the harlot, there in Jericho. And they prepared for the entering in. And eventually, a few chapters later, they came in and had a victory. They had a victory there at Jericho. They had a victory over Ai, even though there was some concerns there along the way. And then they dealt with the Gibeonites. And I bring this to bear because here at that time, they did not fully rid out all the enemies. They dealt with those, but yet they continued to stay in the land and not put all of their enemies away. And so we're reminded of how they had different enemies, and we have various enemies in our life spiritually, don't we? You know, you can study that out and find that Jericho can be a picture of the world, and Ai a picture of the flesh, and the Gibeonites a picture of the devil, i.e. we think of spiritual battles we face you compare Joshua to the book of Ephesians, and you see we're told we have an inheritance, and we're to possess and enjoy it now, not just when we get to heaven. There's a present sense of our inheritance. And yet Ephesians goes on to say, you know, we have to be aware of the wiles of the devil. Even though we have an inheritance, we still have to deal with enemies, spiritual battles, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we come back to the book of Judges, and we realize that the enemies had not fully been driven out. So therefore, we see a continual problem. You know, by the help of God, we need to deal with our enemies. We need to put those things out of our lives. By the help of God, by the leading of the Spirit of God, and by obedience to the will of God, which is His Word. And so as they continually had to deal with these enemies, even the next generation, this really opens up the door of what we're studying today and this weekend. As we look at the different judges, you'll see a variety of different enemies that remained in the land. And that could remind us of how we have these different enemies that we deal with, spiritual battles that we fight. For example, if you want to hold a finger there, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians in just a moment. I bring to bear how then, where I left off in Judges 1, we read along there, and the question comes up, how that they couldn't or wouldn't take all of the enemies away and out. And we ask ourselves spiritually, are we okay with having these struggles? Are we okay with the various things that cause sin in our lives and struggle in our lives? Or are we asking the Lord to help us and to guide us and to put away these things from our lives? Well, just an application. Again, the question, were they not able or were they not willing? And in 2 Corinthians 10, we have this challenge as far as strongholds that can be in our lives. You know, when we think about the ability to sin as a believer, we think about how we can sin with our hands, with our mouth, and with our thoughts. And, you know, one of the great gospel applications that comes to my mind is when you think about the different ways you can sin, and then you think about how many sins a person's capable of committing in a lifetime, and you just see the grace of God when you think of the billions of people that's been on this earth. How many sins have I committed if I live 90 years? And you multiply that by the billions of people that are alive, and those that have lived, and those that God only knows that will be born and sin and die. And then you can look at the cross. I believe it may have been the cross that we were looking at maybe last year, a series, if I recall. And we're considering just how great an amazing thing it is to think about the multitude of sins that was laid upon the Lord Jesus there on the cross of Calvary. And so we think about the different types of ways that we're guilty of sin, with our mouth, with our actions, and with our thoughts. And here, we think of a stronghold, something that's bogging us down, so to speak. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in it readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what a reminder, what an exhortation. We think of strongholds, thinking about how we can seek the Lord by the Spirit of God and by the help of His Word in dealing with these things, our thoughts included. So with that, back to our main text, if you would please. Back to our main text of Judges. Again, kind of getting the flow of what's going on before we look at specific judges too much. We come now back to chapter 2. People reproved for their failure and they weep. We find that in these early verses of chapter 2. Verse 4, And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man unto his inheritance, to possess the land. Moreover, from this point, we see the third generation from those that had left Egypt is in the land. Perhaps this is something we need to consider. The third generation has been a principle that people have talked about. Asking the question, you know, are you a third generation Christian, or a third generation perhaps among those that have been willing to come and meet in simplicity in the Lord's name? That's been a question that's been brought up at different times. And there, in one sense, there's a danger to be a third generation. Not that we shouldn't be thankful to be here and meet the Lord's people. Not that we shouldn't be so ever thankful for having been saved from our sins, no matter how many generations were before us. But you know, it's a personal, individual thing when it comes to knowing Christ. It's a personal, individual thing when it comes to following Him and being committed to the principles of God's Word, including gathering principles. And so the other side is this. You know, sometimes we might see what our parents did or see what our grandparents were committed to do. And yet it just seems to be kind of just an assumed thing. Just kind of old hat. Perhaps we don't see what all the sacrifice that perhaps ones before us really took in their own lives, took upon themselves, allowed to happen. But by saying, I'm going to take a stand, I'm going to do that which is in God's Word, and I'm going to gather in a way that pleases the Lord, even though I might get some, you know, criticism by that. But by the grace of God, I'm going to press forward. And so if you've grown up in a home and that's all you've really known is, well, we're going to come and we're going to break bread and we're going to come to prayer meeting and ABC down the line, and yet maybe we just take it for granted. So the challenge, maybe even to some of the young folks, is to study the things concerning the Word of God and learn it for yourself. I have 5 adult children, and they're a blessing to us in different ways. And then, of course, we have the twins. They're 12. And it's interesting now with adult children that we can talk on an adult level. And sometimes they'll call and we'll talk about things, or we'll see them and what have you. And their perspective is different when they're in their 20s than maybe when they were 15 or 16. And I'm thinking of one in particular. He's had opportunity to get involved in some areas of the local assembly, and he's 23. And so we'll talk about different things. And he's desiring to not just, he'll say, Dad, you know, you taught us different things, but if I can't answer that for myself by turning to the Scripture and knowing where it's at myself, you know, I'm not where I need to be. And so I'm encouraged that he's trying to grab hold of things. And so I've tried to remind him and his siblings at times when they consider things in their lives and have questions about things. I remember growing up, I was in a New Testament assembly in general, I'll put it that way. I was born in the meeting, so to speak, but my parents weren't greatly committed. I would go, my brother and I, to the Bible Hour most Sunday mornings. But I had never seen the inside of a meeting at the Lord's Supper. I had never even been to prayer meeting. So whenever I was 19 and my wife was 20, we got married. And as we were engaged, she had questions about the assembly. And I really had no good answers. You see, I hadn't really been exposed to it. I had to get in there and start studying. God worked in my life to see that I needed to understand it and know it for myself. And so eventually the Lord encouraged us to be involved in a lot of ways. So we're thankful for that. So just try to remind my own children and any others, dig in the Word. Know it for yourself. One day you may have a spouse or children or friends, schoolmates that ask you, well, why do you go there? Why do you do that? Does it really matter if you break bread often or not? You know, whatever the question may be, do we have it understood can look to line and verse and understand the principles there. Well, with that, we move on further in chapter 2. And now we begin to see these cycles that the nation of Israel would go through that we referred to earlier. We see the book period approximately, I believe it's around 300 years, much during the periods of what we call rest, if you total them up around 200 years, I believe. And so these cycles, we would find a sense of time of sin, and then a sense of servitude, and then a sense of supplication, and then there was a sense of salvation, and then there was that sense of rest. It's a key word in this book, of rest. And so sin, the nation, would be guilty of turning away from the God of Israel. And there would be sin, and yet eventually they would be overtaken by their enemy. And this is where we find these different enemies, even on your outline, your little handout. Different enemies. And they would be brought under a sense of bondage or servitude. And so this would bring them to a point. Years of servitude, and they would cry out in supplication to God, wanting a deliverance. Thus, a deliverer, a savior, a judge would be raised up. God would use that judge to deliver them, and thus a sense of salvation. And this would bring, as we see in the early Judges, the mention of how the land had rest. 40 years, 80 years, 40, 40, a series of times of rest that are identified. Just interesting how you see there that as you move on further, we see the lack of the mention of rest. I would suggest it's in these cycles. As we mentioned before, these judges were not perfect themselves. Even though they would be used of God to help the Lord's people, this nation of Israel, you see, they in themselves struggle too. And so as you see the nation and these cycles that went on, after a certain amount of time, we see, for example, it ends up with a man like Samson. A man who has certain strong points, so to speak. Things that he could use, attributes he could use to serve the Lord. But yet he has some significant weak points. And some things that, you know, made you question about this man. You know, and you're thinking, you know, he seems a bit too jovial. Is he not taking these things seriously? And yet God used him. And so there seems to be a decline, not only among the nation, but as you walk through the judges, and there becomes a sense of a decline. It comes to a point where there's that one named Abimelech, which he's been referred to as kind of a pseudo-judge. You know, not really the greatest example of a judge, but, you know, one who desired to be a king. And not really what we're considering as a deliverer here. And so from that point on, after you look at Gideon, then Abimelech and Jephthah and Samson, you don't see that reference of rest like we did earlier after Othniel and Ehud, Deborah and Gideon and such. But so just something worth noting in that sense of a spiritual decline. So how important it is that they did obtain these times of rest. The nation, the land had rest. And so when we think of this, chapter 2, please, and verse 11. And so, we'll pick up actually here at verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And thus we find here a wonderful summary of what we're studying and what we're considering in these cycles that are before. Now, did you notice there in verse 11, that statement, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord? This is a term, this is a phrase that we find many times. It introduces some of these judges, some of the primary judges. As we've mentioned, there are a dozen or so judges, but not all of them have very much information, not a lot of background or discussion about them. But yet, as we find that term, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 7 and 12, I'll just note these. Then we see in 4 and verse 1, we find in 6 and verse 1, we find kind of a comparison there at 8:33, 10 in verse 6, and finally 13 in 1. And thus we see identified these ones such as Othniel and Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, and there's that pseudo-judge we refer to in Abimelech in that unique story, and then Jephthah and Samson. We find these as the major primary ones that we study in consideration of the judges at this time. Perhaps as we look at these particular judges in the last few minutes of this session, and some of this would be on your little handout, it's interesting to look at the names and what their meaning behind them are. I always find that so interesting. I use a King James, it's a Newberry Reference Bible. Perhaps some of you have used that before. It's kind of neat how it doesn't really give commentary, but just it gives like Hebrew names in the column and it gives reference in the New Testament. When it's an Old Testament quote, it shows you where the font is different in the text. And just some neat Hebrew Greek helps and such as that. And so we find often a quick reference to the names of places and people, for example, in the Old Testament. And so often these names, the meaning, the definition of these names, point out very unique things that are so particular, very specific, about that person or that place. And so that's interesting. One of my children, my oldest son, is Isaac. We always kind of joked about how that means laughter. Kind of fit him pretty well, wouldn't you say, boys? Yep. Jacob was means trickster, and so the joke with him has been, you know, certain things remind us of that as a young person. Now he's going on for the Lord, and people say, well, you know, Dad, why didn't you change my name to Israel, Prince of God? You just left me as Jacob, you know. So just different little thoughts along the way there. But so we look at these judges and the names, what they mean. Othniel We mean here the meaning of the Lion of God. Lord willing, in the next session, we'll consider a little bit about these first couple of judges, and we'll see a man of courage, Lion of God. We see Ehud, union. You remember that story about how there's going to be that union, there's going to be that dagger that's going to go into the gut of the fat man, the fat king. We see along the way that combination of Deborah and Barak. You know, it's interesting how Barak's mentioned there when we read in Hebrews 11, him working along with Deborah, and her name meaning eloquent. We see the ones would come unto her and speak to her, as it would speak about she must have had that eloquence. We see Gideon, meaning cutter down. Lord willing, that's likely to be the one that I spend much of our time with on the Sunday meetings, is Gideon. And you remember part of the story with Gideon was how he was challenged that he needed to go and cut down those groves, as it were. And so here's Gideon, meaning cutter down. And so we see in his obedience, what would he do? Abimelech, again, that contrast of a study with Abimelech. We find this one here, his name means whose father is king. It wasn't time for kings. It wasn't that time yet. We weren't near the time of David quite yet. But here's a man whose name means whose father is king. Then there's Jephthah. With Jephthah, we see his name means he will open. And of course, what is he known for? He opened his mouth. He made a rash vow. How significant that is, and what a study that is, to study what it means to make a vow, as you study that through the Word of God, keeping our word and such as that, he will open. And then there's Samson. His name can carry the meaning of son-like. You think of this sunny, kind of jovial, and the riddles and the things that he did. And again, you see kind of a contrast. And here's a man that God can use in a mighty way, and yet there's the things that... that are a bit of a negative as you look at that man's life. So we find the meanings of each of these judges' names represents the very story as well. You notice there's these different types of enemies. Another on our chart here, Mesopotamia, we see Moab, Canaan, and Midianites, and Ammonites, the Philistines. Again, like in Joshua, different enemies carried a different type of a story. We are reminded about the different enemies that we deal with. The world, the flesh, and the devil, for example. If you're still with me, notice in chapter 3, another thing to point out before us is the meaning or the reference of the Spirit of God. We find that often in looking at these primary judges. 3 and verse 10. Here's that man Othniel we want to consider a little bit in verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So we find that first reference there in this book of the Spirit. Of course, we think of the Spirit of God in the New Testament sense being how there is a New Testament believer. The Spirit of God lives and abides in us to the day of redemption that we see in Ephesians. But yeah, here we see this in the Old Testament sense of how it refers to the Spirit coming upon someone. 6 in chapter 34. Moving forward to that man Gideon. There's quite a bit about Gideon, these chapters 6, 7, and 8 particularly. But in 6 and 34, as we see in the midst of the enemy, the Midianites, in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And so we find God using Gideon. And then we see, flipping over just a little more, chapter 9. And here, kind of again, the uniqueness of studying Abimelech, but kind of a contrast here in verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So, there the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. A bit of a contrast on that reference. Then we move on, Jephthah, chapter 11. Chapter 11, and we see the one who would make that rash vow. And in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and so on. The Spirit of God came upon him. 13, here we see Samson, and then yet again the story of Samson. There's much from chapters 13 to 16 about this man, and several references to the Spirit of God. 13 and 25. Kind of going quickly on this, but just noting them for your own reference. We see in verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Such and so. Next chapter again. 14 and 6. Here we see that young lion that roared against him. In verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as it would have been rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. And so we see one of the great stories with Samson. Verse 19, same chapter. And we see, you know, he had a riddle and such going on, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave changes of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. Across the page to the next chapter. Again, Samson 15. And dealing with that issue, the foxes and the torches. You might remember how that little scenario went. Tying them together, I believe it was. In 15:14. And when he came unto Leah, the Philistine shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And yet, with all of these things displaying how God used him, and his power, his strength and such, we conclude with this in 16 and 20. As we come to the sad latter times with Samson, we see his head being shaved, his eyes being plucked out in 16:20. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he woke up out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Don't see the word spirit there, but we get the point that it's contrast to what we read before. So may we be encouraged as we go out. We look to serve the Lord. We look for His leading and look for His strength. Whatever capacity the Lord uses us in, we need to be led of the Spirit. We need to be those that are looking to understand God's will, which is found in His Word, and to be led of the Spirit of God in our actions. I like how Galatians, particularly chapter 5, talks about the Spirit of God for the believer. It speaks about being led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, waiting on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's just a series of things emphasizing the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. May we take that application to heart. We see how God used these judges, even though the judges at times failed themselves. We will fail at times, won't we? But yet we can go back and realize that we in the New Testament age, we have that one that is our Savior, that one that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us. May we be faithful to Him. With that, let's take a break, as it were, and come back with the second session in a few moments. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.